We are continuing our systematic theology series. We are on anthropology, which is basically the doctrine of man. Now, last week, Pastor Dale taught on biblical manhood and womanhood, teaching on how men and women are equal in dignity, both made in the image of God, but yet God has given distinct roles. Especially Scripture's most explicit distinct roles within the home as well as within the church as well. And so as far as I can tell, I did listen to that teaching, and there wasn't there wasn't any opportunity for questions. So I thought it might be good at the beginning here to open up to any questions you guys might have on the topic of why no women pastors, why no Pastor Betty and Susie, why the woman should not be wearing the pants in the relationship, all that kind of stuff. Yes, Chad.
It wasn't covered specifically in the material last week, but I covered it in a separate Bible study. 1 Corinthians 14:34-35 talks about women participating in church. And it talks seemingly about kind of following the hierarchy of man as the head of the house, woman submitting to man, and man submitting to God. It talks about that as far as participation in church. How do we view that in application?
So, yeah, so you mentioned two different passages. You mentioned the 1 Corinthians 11 passage and the 1 Corinthians 14. Do you want me to... 14:34-35. So turn to 1 Corinthians 14:34-35. It seems like there's not a chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians because you're looking at 2 Corinthians. 14:34. What's that? 1 Corinthians, yeah. I was in 2 Corinthians. 14:34. So let me back up a little bit to frame some of the context because I think it'll help us understand. Verse 23, what is the outcome? I'm sorry, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by one, but should be by two or three at the most. Two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So the verses under question are verse 34 and 35, where he says the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. It seems to me that the context here, he's talking about speaking gifts. Verse 26, 27 is talking about the speaking gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation. Verse 29, 30, 31, 32, 33 are all talking about the speaking gift of prophecy. And so when he says in verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, I think he means keep silent in the sense of they're to keep silent in regards to these speaking gifts of tongues and prophesying, that they're not to be in positions of public teaching and prophesying within the assembly. But instead, similar to the 1 Timothy 2, but to learn in quietness and submission. And so I don't think it means that a woman is never to open her mouth, that a woman would never, let's say singing. But specifically when it comes to these public speaking gifts, which would be, in positions of giving authoritative revelation before the people of God, is instead to keep silent.
Amen.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does make a lot of sense.
Yeah, I mean, some take that in a blanket way. They're, never allowed to ask for a piece of gum in service. Just kidding. Usually they don't go that far, but I don't think that's what it's saying. I think the context of those speaking gifts is the idea, Chris. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's most explicit. I mean, obviously the kind of classic passage is the one Dale covered last week, the 1 Timothy 2. And Dale touched on this, but I think it's worth repeating because 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14. Starts in verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. So same word that we see in 1 Corinthians 14, but rather just submit. Same idea here. Must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So there's this prohibition against teaching in a position of authority over a man. And then notice verse 13, as Dale mentioned last week, that very important first word of verse 13. What is it in your guys' translation?
Four,
right? So he's giving the reason. He gives two arguments, okay? The first argument is from Genesis chapter 2. For it was Adam who was created first, then Eve. Okay, when we go back to the garden account in Genesis chapter 2, how did God make Adam? From the dust. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So Adam was created first, and then Eve. How does he make Eve? From Adam's side, right? Okay. Now, the Eve being made second tells us the reason why Eve was made. Why was Eve created, according to Genesis 2:15? What's that? For man, to be a suitable helper for man. So the order of creation tells us the purpose of creation, the design of creation. Namely, God designed Eve, the woman, to be the helper to the man, to be in a support role for man. Now, that totally explodes the egalitarian feminist. Sometimes it's called evangelical feminism. Sometimes it's called evangelical egalitarianism. Basically, the belief that men and women have equal roles in the church, that there, women can be pastors, etc. They teach that the different roles are a result of the fall. Paul's argument are the different roles are from creation. They're from Genesis 2, not from Genesis 3. Okay. Now, there is a passage that says that, speaking of the curse on Eve, your desire will be for him. I think it's Genesis 3:16. But he will rule over you. But that's not a good kind of ruling. That's a kind of like, there's going to be a power struggle within the relationship between man and woman. I'm not sure why this represents power struggle, but so Paul's first argument is from Genesis 1, the order of creation. Eric?
Yeah, obviously there's a lot of passages in there for us. That people just take them and want to quote the next one. And I think the other terminology for it is people say it's culture.
Yeah, so, yeah, well,
it's a culture thing.
Right.
Or they'll say, and then they'll say their argument, they usually go to try to make their proof, their theory, right, is, well, why did God choose Deborah, you know, to lead in Judges and stuff like that?
Right, so let's deal with the first one, the culture. Okay, so they'll say, well, this was just, you know, there was some unruly, false teaching women in Ephesus, and so Paul has to write to Timothy to tell these women to be quiet. First of all, that's reading into 1 Timothy. There's no mention of, you know, of these women, you know, who. You know, it was the culture of the time that Timothy had to deal with. But the important thing is, Paul could have easily said, "For there's these women here," and so this is unique to the situation. But remember, Paul says, "For," in verse 14. For it was Adam who was first created. So the argument goes back to creation, which transcends culture, right? You know, I mean, he's going back thousands of years, even from Paul's time. So it's an argument that cuts through culture and gets to the very design and makeup of men and women as being different. Okay, so that's the first argument, is from Genesis 2. The second argument is in verse 13, it's from Genesis 3. For it was Adam who was, verse 14, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What happened in Genesis 3? The fall, okay? So the serpent comes to the garden. And did God really say, right? And who is leading the conversation with Satan? Eve is, right? Where is Adam?
Nearby.
He's nearby. Verse 6 of Genesis 3, and the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes and was desirable to make one wise. And she ate from the tree, and she gave it to her husband who was with her. So Genesis 3:6 tells us that Adam was right there. And so Paul's argument is he's not saying that women are more gullible than men when he says, for Eve was, you know, was the one who's deceived, not Adam. He's saying, look what happens when the creation order is twisted. When the woman is leading spiritually and the man is taking a passive role, unlike he was designed for, it led the whole human race into spiritual destruction. And so, again, Paul's argument is from creation and fall, which totally transcends culture. It goes back to who we were designed originally as God's good creatures, but also goes back to the fall of man, what happened in the Garden of Eden. Good. Chris?
I'd always taken the interpretation that you know, was right with her when that happened.
Mm-hmm.
And all, the difficulty is in that the passage in verse 14 that Adam was not deceived. And it's always been a challenge to think about, because if he was right there with her, you know, in what way wasn't he also deceived? And so I'm wondering, is it just in reference to the actual the dialogue between the serpent and the woman? It almost, if I'm thinking it, you know, if I'm thinking through it clearly, it's almost as if Adam, you know, was not under the deception, you know, even.
Yeah, and I think if we think of it like, imagine, you know, a husband, you know, comes under the spell of false teaching, you know, and his wife follows him in that. There's a sense in which she wasn't deceived by it, but she just kind of trusted her husband and followed her. And I think in a similar way, but obviously in a contrary way, you know, Adam is kind of trusting Eve here. He's following her leadership. And so he's not out at the head, the front line being deceived, but instead he's just saying, well, I guess, you know, I'll do what my wife is doing.
Yeah, and I just wondered if it meant that he didn't hear the dialogue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that, I mean, it's conceivable, but I think either way, I think the argument, you know, because obviously at the point of eating the fruit, Adam was there, and he was dropping the ball on leadership there, and was failing in that regard. And so I think either way, the gist of Paul's argument still stands. Good. Any other questions or comments? Eric brought up Deborah. What do you think, Deborah? Who's Deborah? Other than we know Deborah Mickle, right? Not that Deborah. Okay, yeah, Deborah judging under the tree in the book of Judges, I think chapters 5 and 6 maybe, maybe 4 and 5. So she's often presented as an argument for why it's okay to have women in leadership in the church. How would you respond? Yeah, so the judges in Israel, they were kind of more like political deliverers. They probably weren't like sitting judges in the kind of the way that we would think of them, like Judge Judy or something like that. But the term in our English translation, it calls them judges. It also calls them deliverers as well. So number one, she's not judging church. She's not ruling in a position of leadership in the church. So that's one response. Any others? Chris?
The leadership is very poor.
Yeah.
I mean, it was so poor that it almost seems as though the Lord is using Deborah as a kind of like an Italian thing.
Right. She's, you know, to use Deborah as, you know, to prop her up as the model of what ought to be. For the time period of the judges, right? This is not, you know, what's the theme of the book of Judges? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You know, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, it was a very dark period in the history of God's people where they were utterly disregarding what God had revealed in His Word, and were doing whatever they wanted. And so what Chris is saying is, you know, with each of the judges, when you look at each of the judges, there's major problems with each of them. So I would say a quick response would be something like, you know, to use Deborah as an argument for women in church leadership is to use Samson as an argument for womenizers in church leadership. Not that it's necessarily wrong to be a woman. Obviously, it's not wrong to be a woman. But that was kind of the rebuke. And when you read the passage, you remember the general who was supposed to be leading Israel against, I think it was the Ammonites. His name was Barak. And remember, he wouldn't go into battle unless Deborah went with him. In other words, I mean, he was a coward. He was a sissy. And so this was a rebuke. And you remember how the story ends up, the kind of arch villain in the account, the leader of the pagans is a guy named Sisera. And you remember who winds up killing Sisera? I was looking for something like a tent peg, but, you know, you remember her name? Jael. So it winds up a woman is the one who kills the leading general of the opposition. It's a woman who leads them in battle because, again, this was a judgment. That's what God said. Because of your cowardliness, because you didn't listen to my word, he tells Barak, the Israelite general, you're not going to get any praise for this. And so nobody remembers Barak. You know, you probably just remembered his name right now. But everybody remembers Deborah, right? So, not that there's anything inherently wrong with being a woman, but it was a rebuke that a woman was leading the Israelites into battle. So, to use Deborah as an example of why we should have women in leadership today is really, really faulty thinking. Good. John?
Well, then, if you have a clear teaching in Deborah, so to use something like Deborah as an alligator first to heat up this clear teaching from an apostle, it doesn't seem correct. And then I can't think of that one verse in Acts that they use as a smoking gun to prove that women should remember
it. Maybe when it speaks of the prophetesses in the book of Acts. Priscilla and Aquila. Yeah, we can look at that one. That's in Acts 19. And then maybe in the meantime, somebody can find the other one with, I think it was, like seven daughters of somebody who are prophetesses. Acts chapter 19. In verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and found some disciples. That's not the one. Maybe it's in chapter 18. Oh, yeah. chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. It's in verse 24. Now a Jew, so we're in Acts 18:24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And all began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. He wanted to go across Acacia. The brother encouraged him. He wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So here we see Priscilla and Aquila, husband, wife, ministry couple, who speak to Apollos, who needed some instruction, because he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. They took him aside, verse 26, and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So this is sometimes used as a proof text for why women should be in teaching positions, because Priscilla, after all, was able to help Apollos understand some things. How would you respond to that? Pastor Priscilla.
wasn't exerting authority.
Yeah, it seems more like a conversation, right? Yeah, she's with her husband. It's a conversation. It's not, you know, an authoritative teaching position within the church. That's kind of a, again, you know, sometimes just looking at these verses, you know, some of the argument verses, like, you know, you're reaching hard when you use verses like this to try to prove your point, right? You know, because it really seems pretty far removed from proving what they actually think it's proving, right? You have to read a lot into it and import some other ideas. Did anybody find that other one on prophetesses, Chris?
I was just thinking Galatians 3:28.
Oh, yeah, that's another good one. Let's turn there. But, the prophetess ones, I mean, clearly God has used women to give revelation from God throughout history. Not only in the New Testament, the Old Testament, remember, you get a piece of candy if you can remember the name of the prophetess who came to Josiah, the king. Okay, yeah, Lady Wisdom, the street preacher.
Just to try to prove a point.
The prophetess who came to Josiah, I think her name was Huldah, like H-U-L-D-A-H. But yeah, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. So this is a verse that says, see, there's neither male nor female, so there's no differences in roles between men and women. They would say based off of this verse. So how would you respond?
It looks like it's talking about salvation, not
leadership. Yeah, it's talking about salvation. That backing up to verse 27, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man. So in other words, one's ethnicity, one's economic status, one's sex, male or female, is no hindrance to being united to Christ. Doesn't make anyone a second-class citizen in coming to Christ. And so, again, even if we think about this, so if being united, if this verse is proving what they say it proves, then I want to say it proves too much. Because notice he includes here, there's neither slave nor free man. Every time in the New Testament when we come to passages about slaves and masters, what is the exhortation of the New Testament to slaves? Submit, right? Everyone. I mean, there's like four or five of them at least. Every one of them. So if this is saying what they're saying, it's saying that this, that in the gospel there's an obliteration of distinctions and hierarchies, then you tell your boss when you're coming into work. You tell him when he's supposed to come into work. And you see how that works. You know, children, you tell your parents to obey you. It's proving too much, right? You know, it's undoing what everything else in Scripture would be saying as far as distinctions and hierarchical distinctions. And so, so Chad's right. This is it's talking about salvation. It's talking about being united to Christ. You know, that one can be united to Christ regardless of their station in life, regardless of who they are. And this is good news. This is wonderful. But it's not teaching that there's no distinctive differences in roles between men and women. And also, I mean, you can't help but think like, there's neither male nor female. Again, you know, does it, you know, you could prove too much with that, right? You know, does that mean we get to pick our gender and all that? I mean, you know, how far are you going to go with something like that reading into this passage that? Good. Any other questions or objections you've heard? That was 500 years ago, yeah. Uh-huh.
Then we tried to go back another 500 years, another 500 years. It had nothing to do with any change in culture.
Mm-hmm.
So they're really making this stuff up.
Yeah, I'm trying to understand the art, like, so that there's a change in culture every 500 years, yeah, that sometimes it's acceptable to have...
To deal with Christianity in a different, completely different way.
Uh-huh.
In ministry.
Okay.
Okay. But the only one you could yet actually see would be the Reformation, and even you couldn't prove that it changed, you know, about men and women.
Uh-huh.
But they're just reaching for anything that they can possibly.
Yeah.
And they're really not teaching accurate.
Yeah.
It's like with grace, too.
Yeah. What? Yeah, what were you going to say, Chris?
Just that I was following his heart.
Okay.
Where what they were trying to say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and I will say this, like, because, you know, if you guys were here last week to hear Dale's teaching on it, the scriptures teach wonderfully the dignity and equality of women as being made in the image of God, equal with men in dignity in that sense. And because of that, I think you do see, you know, we read the Gospels, the way Jesus treated women with dignity was very countercultural to the Judaism of his day. And whenever the Gospel pervades a culture, a society, it almost always has a very liberating, in the best sense of the word, liberating effect upon women. Like, for instance, think about Muslim cultures today, or cultures that are steeped in spiritism and things like that. Almost all, like, cultures that are further removed from Christianity, women are like pieces of property to be, you know, bought and sold. And so, you know, Western culture, which is, you know, is now, you know, on the fumes, if at all, of Christianity, that's the irony, right, is that because of the pervasive influence of Christianity in Western culture, it has had a very ennobling effect upon the way in which people think and treat women. But, you know, Western culture in general denies the God of scriptures now, and so has no, you know, ultimate real reason now, you know, belief wise to treat women with dignity. And so yeah, any other comments or questions? Okay. Another one I was thinking of was Ephesians chapter 5. This is a common one that's used, is in Ephesians 5:21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so, you know, like what John said earlier about alligator versus. So this is used that, so it's a mutual submission, you know. Husbands submit to wives, wives submit to husband, you submit to one another. The problem with that is we need to kind of back up in the passage, and in verse 18 he says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but here's the command, here's the imperative, be filled with the Spirit. And then there's five participles. Each of these participles end in ing that explain what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. So what's the first one in verse 19?
Speaking
to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What's the second one?
Singing.
The third one? Making melody with your heart to the Lord. The fourth one, giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And then what's the fifth one? Yeah, submitting. Unfortunately, the New American Standard just says, and be subject to one another. But clearly, each of these are the outflows of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. The last of these is submitting, okay? And then Paul is going to address what it looks like to submit in different contexts. Okay, so connecting this to what he says, this is the outflow of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. He addresses in the family, verse 22 to 33, that wives are to submit to their husbands, and then he addresses husbands and their responsibilities. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, who's supposed to submit to whom?
Children,
to obey their parents and the Lord. And then in chapter 6 and verse 5 through verse 8, who's supposed to submit to whom? Yep, slaves to their masters. And so what he's saying is what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit is in whatever sphere of authority you are, you subject yourself to that authority. And so that is, so verse 21 is like a, kind of like a title to the section, not saying that we all mutually submit to one another, because again, that would mean parents should submit to children and masters should submit to slaves, you know. But you know, it's very clear, nobody would argue for that, but those are clear authority structures. So why would you then say with husbands and wives there's supposed to be a mutual submission? No. What he means when he says being subject to one another is subject to whatever spheres of whatever God-given spheres of authority are over you, submit to them. That you want to see what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit? Submit to your boss at work. Submit to your husband. Submit to your parents. Any questions? And, you know, and in the Scripture, authority is always given for the good of those underneath it, you know. And part of the difficulty, we live outside the Garden of Eden, right? And there's so many abuses of authority, you know. Parents abuse their children. Husbands abuse their wives. You know, employers abuse their employees, and because of that, there's a temptation to kind of throw out the proverbial baby with the bathwater, because we've seen so many awful instances of abuses of authority to want to just kick authority to the curb. But I think in doing so, we would be kicking something that's really God's idea to the curb. You know, so Romans 13, civil governmental authority, it's for the good of those underneath it. God designed government authority in the civil sphere to restrain evil and to promote good. Church authority, God designed church authority for the protection, for the good of the flock underneath it. Parental authority, I mean, who would argue that parental authority is not a good thing for children? God, in His amazing wisdom, flawed as we are as parents, have put people on planet Earth who've lived life, you know, typically at least 20 years longer than these little creatures that He entrusts to us. Because, you know, even the dumbest of us have learned in the school of hard knocks things not to do, right? And we can impart that to our children who don't know, who need to know, okay, you do it this way, you don't do it this way, child. And what tremendous wisdom God gives in these different spheres of authority. And they're for our good. And it's good when we, you know, submit ourselves to those authorities that God has given. And, you know, and there may be rare instances where we reject authority over us, but it's only when that authority over us is going contrary to God and His authority. You know, so, you know, a husband who tries to lead his wife to sin, That wife should say, no, I cannot go that direction because God says this. You know, governmental authority, if they command us to do something God forbids or forbid us to do something God commands, we have to say, I'm sorry. I'll obey these other laws, but when it comes to this, I cannot obey this. Any other questions, comments? Okay. Well, if you don't have any more questions or comments on biblical manhood and womanhood, I think we'll call it a night. And I'll pray. And we'll dismiss. Lord God Almighty, we thank you and praise you for your wisdom and your design of creation. Even your wisdom, even in a fallen world, Lord, we can see something of the goodness of authority. Because you are the ultimate authority, Lord, and you've given us these structures for our good. And Lord, and so we bless you for that. And I pray that you would help us in the midst of a world in which, Lord, this is very much counter what the world around us believes. Lord, we want to hold fast to your word, even if it makes us unpopular dinosaurs in this world, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd like to stand. We can close by singing, Shout to the Lord.